Well, I'm Lewis. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been looking through Proverbs for the last, couple of months, and we've kind of said every week that Proverbs is about living wisely in the world. It's about how to navigate life skillfully and well, and how to live with wisdom. And today I'd like to look at the area of family relationships, of the area of spouse to spouse, of the relationship with parents to children and children to their parents. And the reason we need wisdom in these relationships is because mistakes, wrong choices, and bad patterns in those relationships can be devastating. And some of you probably have experienced devastating family relationships. Far be it for me to think that everybody in here has had just a perfect family life. And we all represent kind of different family statuses here. Some of you are married, some of you aren't. Some of you are married and have children at home. Some have no children at home. Some have children that are gone. And so there's going to be something for everybody here today, but not everything will relate to you at all moments, at all times. And so what I'd ask is just make sure and pay attention the whole time, because there is wisdom to be gleaned across the board, regardless of whether you have children or not living at home or something like that. The themes of wisdom run through all relationships and are kind of universal. So there's something for everybody here. So I'd like to look at what Proverbs has to say about marriage and what it says about the relationships of parents and children, and also kind of what it says about toxic relationships, because a lot of us have had toxic relationships in our families. And so as we kind of get ready to do that, just some quick stats that are interesting things that caught my eye about marriage and children and toxic families. First of all, marriage is definitely down. 50 years ago, 66% of people were married, U.S. households were married. Today, it's 47%, so a decline of almost 20%. People are waiting longer to marry now. Men average around 31 years of age, women around 28. And we've seen a huge rise in what is called gray divorce, which is the divorce rate of adults aged 50 and older. That has tripled since 1990. Something else that has happened as marriage has declined is that people have become more and more comfortable with cohabitation. And 12% of all U.S. households are currently cohabitating, which means non-married partners living together. And even more shocking to me is that about 60% of all adults between the ages of 18 and 44 have cohabitated with an unmarried partner. That is a huge number. And as you go up the age demographic, the number of people that have cohabitated drops off. So as we're kind of going on, life is moving forward, people are experimenting and cohabitating more and more. The younger and younger you are, the more likely it is that you're going to do it. And just some kind of secrets of marriage success. One of these studies said that spending 5 hours a week with your spouse in focused time is linked to successful marriages. But the average couple spends 4 minutes a day in focused time with their spouse. So if there's 7 days in a week, 4 minutes a day, you're averaging about a half hour of focus time a week with your spouse. Is there any wonder why marriages suffer and have problems in our country? And 88% of Americans cite love as a very important reason to marry, followed by lifelong commitment at 81% and companionship at 76%. But in spite of all of this, there are toxic issues going on in our families. Constant criticism, manipulation, lack of boundaries, emotional, physical, or chemical abuse. And a CDC study found that 29% of people, so almost one in three, lived with a substance abuser. And one in four, 26%, reported verbal abuse, and 15% experienced physical abuse in childhood. And up to 80% of Americans report experiencing emotional abuse, and 40% of parents experience parental alienation from their children. So this is a big issue, and I am not going to be able to do it justice this morning. I'm going to do a stone skipping across the pond, so I just want you to be prepared for that. But I'm going to try to give us some biblical principles and some biblical wisdom that we can grab onto and hold onto. But there is no way I can do this issue justice. So what we're going to look at is, what does Proverbs have to say about marriage? What does Proverbs have to say about raising children? Kind of what does it say about toxic relationships and how to deal with them? And then also, how does the gospel reveal itself in those relationships? So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you. We come to you again because you are the source of life. And so right now, Lord, I ask for your spirit to be in this room and in this place and with us. And that as we read your words, we would be encouraged, we would be convicted, and we would be drawn to you. Lord, we do not want to leave this room without an experience of you. And so I pray that you would work through me and through your word and to communicate truth, because we want to worship you. And Jesus, we thank you that it made it possible for us because of the cross. In your name we pray, amen. So what does Proverbs have to say about marriage? I've got a couple of verses I'd like to throw up on the screen for you here. And as we throw those verses up on the screen, we have Bibles if you want to kind of follow along and look at the scripture on your own. And our ushers will be happy to get you a Bible. You can just stick your hand up in the air, or maybe even a note sheet. And so here's Proverbs 2, 16 through 17. It says, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." So this woman has broken a covenant with her husband by being an adulteress and cheating on him, and she's broken a covenant with her God. And that caught my eye, because I don't think that most of us think about marriage as a covenant with God. And so I was like, well, what does that mean? And I found another verse in Malachi. That's Malachi 2, 14 through 15. And I don't think we have this one, right? Yeah, we don't have this one. This is what it says. Listen to this. And this is the prophet through the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth." He's talking to some of the men of Israel, "to whom you have been faithless." He's saying, "Men, you've been faithless to your wife. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he," talking about God, "not make them one?" That's referring to Genesis 2, "with a portion of the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "in their union." This is really radical. So what God is saying here is that in Genesis 2, when he brought man and woman together, when he saw it wasn't good for the man to be alone and made a wife and brought them together and the two became one flesh, when they enter into the covenant of marriage, God puts a portion of his Spirit into that covenant. That is remarkable to me. That is why marriage is so profound and so important, and such a kind of, this is a wild idea. There's a mutual covenant going on in marriage. You make a covenant with your spouse, but God has also entered into a covenant with you. And so what that means is that every marriage, whether it's Christian or not, has been something that has been covenantally bound together by God and sealed together by God for every marriage on the face of the planet, because God made marriage before there was sin and rebellion, before, you know, Moses or anything like that. God made marriage and he put a portion of his Spirit into the marriage covenant. And so when the Proverbs writer is writing in that chapter 2, and he says she ignored the covenant she made with God, he's addressing the fact that there is a covenantal kind of binding going on between you, your spouse, and God. And so what is a covenant? I think we need to understand that to really get a good idea. A covenant is not a contract. A contract is legally binding. And a lot of times when I'm doing weddings, I reference this. Contracts, legally binding. Contracts have consequences, right? Break the contract, suffer the consequences. If you stopped today making your car payment, what would happen? Repo, right? And I've got a buddy who, he owns a dealership in Ventura, and he says he's actually had customers come in who will ask him, well, how many days can I go not paying before I'm going to get repossessed? And if I'm going to make a late payment, hypothetically, what will my payment be with a late payment? Right? That's what they want to know because they know the consequences. Nobody wants your car to be repossessed. There's a consequence. But a covenant is not a mere contract. It's more binding than any contract, but it's not just a contract alone. It's also more intimate, more personal, more relational than any promise. Promises can just be mere words. Oh, I promise to do this. Oh, I promise to do that. But they can kind of lack the power of a contract, but they're very personal. A covenant is more personal than any promise. And whether you intend to or not, when you enter into marriage, you are entering into this deep covenantal bind, stronger than any contract, more intimate, more personal than any promise. And our culture, I think, sometimes treats marriage like it's a self-serving relationship, which should fulfill me. I know plenty of people that get married because they want to be fulfilled. I'm getting married for me, not for my partner. It's what I want. It can be selfish. It can be self-centered. It can be kind of seen as transactional. If I stop liking being married, I'll just get divorced and I'll go find somebody that's actually going to fulfill me. Isn't that kind of how our culture treats marriage a little bit? I mean, I certainly seem to see that in kind of our celebrities. They seem to kind of shed marriages almost like their clothing, right? It's like, well, I tried this, I got, you know, divorced. I tried that guy, I got divorced. I tried her, I got divorced. And they just kind of keep shuffling around, you know, trying on different marriages as almost as if it's a suit of clothes. The Bible says marriage is a covenant. And there's a way that we get this profound sense of how covenant changes things in these verses and how we should see marriage. I think, first of all, you absolutely should be in love with your spouse. Let's look at this verse here. This is Proverbs 5, 18 through 20. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Okay, the idea of being intoxicated with your wife. Does that sound like I'm in love with you kind of language? Yeah. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Be drunk over your spouse, right? Be intoxicated. She just, man, you see her and you are swept off your feet. You remember, guys, the first time you saw your bride as she came down the aisle? How'd you feel about that? Come on. Yeah. You should be feeling that way all the time. Be intoxicated with her. Now, here's what's funny. You hear that and you say, well, yeah, I mean, we're supposed to be in love with our spouse. That's, you know, I've seen the million rom-coms, right? That makes a lot of sense. But this is written to a culture 3,000 years ago that's a traditional culture, which isn't about marrying for love. Why did people get married in that culture 3,000 years ago? They married because of family responsibilities. They married because, you know what? This union's going to provide more children that's going to help our family establish themselves and have a financial footprint, or it's going to increase our esteem in the community. They married for all sorts of reasons that were related to maybe family power, personal power. Women didn't have power in that culture. They were seen as bargaining chips. Right? The women were kind of, you know, traded almost as a way. You increased your prestige or your renown, or you made your family stronger by who you married. So it'd be very unusual to be in love, intoxicated with your spouse. So Proverbs here says, for sure, one of the things about marriage we need to understand is you got to be in love with her. But the interesting thing in that first verses that we looked at in 16 and 17, if we can go back there real quick, where it says in 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth, that word is the Hebrew word, alup, for partner, or best friend, or somebody who's watching your back, who's your strongest ally, who's your closest companion, right? That is what marriage is as well. It's not just somebody that you're intoxicated with, that you're in love with. It's also somebody who is absolutely your closest, strongest friend. And that should catch our attention. Because if women were regarded with such kind of low esteem 3,000 years ago, what does it say about a verse that's telling the men that your closest partner and friend should be your wife? That is radical. Proverbs is saying that wife should be your companion, your friend, and you should be absolutely, totally intoxicated with your love for her, and this is revolutionary. We think it makes a lot of sense to us, but in the ancient world, this is really surprising. And when you combine those two things, an amazing relationship that's built on absolute close companionship and kind of this intoxicated love, the result, when you bring those things together, what a dynamic relationship that is. What a great kind of relationship. What an amazing marriage that is. And that is when you begin to understand what the Bible says about marriage. When you're married to somebody and you have a passion for that person and you're passionate about their future greatness and you're passionate about their future potential and their future glory because you're in love with them and you want to see the best brought out in them, that's a great thing. That's an amazing thing. That's the relationship that the scripture sees as the possibility of marriage. Traditional society will say things like, well, get married for your family status or what marriage can do for you or your family. Modern society says get married for your personal fulfillment or what marriage will bring to you now and how it will make you feel. But the gospel says get married for the future you and your spouse can be in Christ. When Jesus kind of comes inside of you, when you believe in him for the first time and the Holy Spirit enters you and begins to transform you from the inside out, he is about making you into the person you were designed to be, right? Sin has broken us all and screwed us all up and kept us off the course that we are designed to be. But with Christ, we begin to kind of resume that course and head back towards who we were designed to be apart from sin. And imagine now being married to somebody that can help you achieve that. And in marriage, you enter into a process where you minister to that person and they minister to you in helping you both together to become all that you can be. You know, a Christian looks at another person and says kind of, if they're thinking about marrying them, they say, I see potential flashes, right, of your future, of what you could become. I see what God is making of you and I want to help you be a part of that. That's kind of how a Christian should view marriage. We think that marriage is kind of gospel reenactment. As we join together, I'm going to help you become all that you can be. The consumer mindset is, I'll be the spouse I should be to the degree you're the spouse you should be, right? Isn't that how our culture kind of views marriage a little bit? And isn't that sometimes maybe we fall into that? Like, you know what? You're not being the most awesome wife you could be, so I'm going to not be the most awesome husband I could be. Or you're not being the most awesome husband you can be, so I'm not gonna be the most awesome wife I can be. And it's kind of transactional. You do more for me, I'll do more for you. Anybody ever see a relationship like that? Marriage is not designed that way. Marriage is designed where even if you're not being the spouse you should be, I will be the spouse I should be. Regardless of whether or not you're keeping your end of the covenantal bargain. It's the mindset that says, I understand marriage is ministry. And the purpose of marriage, according to the Bible, is to move together along both of us. The language of your heart sometimes is very selfish and says, I don't know if I really want to pour out for this other person. But look, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 27, Paul writes this. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, how does he say we should love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word and to present her to himself without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Can I just talk to the men here real quick for a moment? Paul is saying that Jesus loved the church in such a way that he is trying to make the church without stain or wrinkle or blemish. And that as men who are in a married relationship, we should be loving our wives in such a way as to make her without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Guys, you want to love your wife? Do you want to love your wife? You got to love her in such a way that you will make her without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Even when you see the stains and wrinkles and blemishes. And trust me, she sees your stains and wrinkles and blemishes too, right? But it's that mutual pulling together. You're out for the good of the other person. The worst thing you can possibly do for somebody else is to let them be selfish and unchanging. That's the worst thing you can do for somebody else. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. Love, as distinct from being in love, is not a mere feeling. It is deep unity, maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit and reinforced in Christian marriages by the grace with which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have a love for each other even at moments when they don't like each other, just as you can love yourself even when you don't like yourself. You can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed it in themselves, be in love with somebody else. And being in love first moved them to promise fidelity, but the quieter love enables them to keep the promise. And it is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love is the explosion that started it. I love that kind of idea, that we are there with our spouse to help them be the best they can be, regardless of what they are doing right now. So that's all I really have time to say about that. Let's kind of look at what Proverbs says about child rearing. Now, I'll start this off with a question. What does Proverbs say is the point of rearing children? What is the point of rearing children? What do you think? Any ideas out there? Not to kill them? This is a good point. Glorification of God? Training them? I mean, these are all good ideas, but we got to ask ourselves, what's the main point? Traditional culture says the point of raising children is to make them obedient, disciplined, well-functioning, productive members of society. That's kind of the traditional kind of cultural approach. And modern culture tends to say that the point of raising children is to make them fulfilled and happy, right? We want to create children who have great self-esteem and a sense of themselves and are happy with life and they feel very fulfilled. That's kind of what our modern culture says. Traditional culture, teach them to obey, teach them discipline, teach them to be productive. Modern culture, make them fulfilled, make them happy. And the scripture says the main point of raising children is to make them wise. The main point of raising children is not to control them or to affirm them, but to make them wise and capable of navigating the life ahead of them. That is what it means to raise children. Here's a verse for you. This is Proverbs 23, 22 through 25. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. And so the idea here is that parents are training their children. And these are instructions to children. Listen to your parents, right? Don't despise the instruction they give you. They're trying to give you wisdom for life. Listen, hold on to it, grab it, and let, when your parents see that you have become wise, they will rejoice. Is there a single parent in this room who hates the fact that they have wise children? If you have a wise child, anybody here hate that? No, but if you've got a fool for a child, how much do you despair? Come on. Right? Is there anything worse than having a child who constantly makes foolish decisions? That is weariness to the bones. But a wise child, man, they're the delight to their parents. Do we have 3:11 through 12 as well? I don't remember. Yes, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so if parents kind of live in a such a way that they're not training their children, they're not disciplining their children, they're not teaching their children, they're not raising them up to be wise, they just basically let a kid loose kind of out on free rein of this autonomous self to make up his or her own mind about what is right or wrong, Proverbs would say that is child malpractice. Right? You've heard of doctor malpractice? What is it when a doctor has malpractice? He's doing things that he shouldn't be doing, right? If you don't train up your child to be wise, that's child malpractice. They need to know wisdom because children on their own, sorry kids, they're just idiots. They don't know anything. You got to teach them everything, right? Just for an example, you have a three-year-old and they don't want to go to bed at 7 o'clock. They want to stay up till 10 or 11. Are you going to let them? I only had two no's. No way do you let them stay up, right? They're going to be tired the next day. They're going to make your life miserable. They're going to get sick. I mean, there's all sorts of things that flow from that because they don't know anybody. You got to train them up from a young child to be wise. Your job is basically to be one of instruction. Look, this verse, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly, foolishness. But the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, notice, first of all, foolishness means children are naturally unwise. It's bound up in the heart of a child. They don't know anything. They're self-centered. They're out of touch with reality. They don't understand how other people feel about things. They don't know how people will read them unless they're taught. Their life will be a disaster unless you intervene and give them wisdom. And then what is the intervention? Well, that verse there says the rod of discipline. So let's kind of talk about that real quick. What is the rod of discipline? The word discipline, very common word in Proverbs. It's a word that is mukar. It means to coach. It's a combination of instruction and discipline and means coaching. And the word rod is the word for authority. And so rod doesn't always mean corporal punishment. It means authority. You need to take up the authority of instruction and discipline. And Proverbs is very nuanced about kind of this use of the rod. Sometimes you think it means to spank. And in ancient times, you know, that was definitely something that was going on, corporal punishment. And it can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. And you're making a big mistake if every place you see the word rod, you think it's corporal punishment. And here's why. Every kid's different. There are some kids out there that they need a good SWAT to help realign them. Just saying, right? I might have been one of those children, hypothetically, okay? That, you know, it's just something you start to steer off course, and, you know, my dad called it a one SWAT reminder. This is a reminder to bring you back on course. You know, but he was wise. He never swatted me in anger, right? He was never angry when he swatted me. He let himself cool down. He'd send me to my room, give me time to dread the one SWAT reminder, right? Which was cruel and unusual in of itself, right? He said, how long is it going to be? When's he going to come in? Oh, I can't handle it, right? But I was the kind of kid that needed a one SWAT reminder. But there are kids out there who don't need a SWAT at all. All they need is a look, right? You just give them a look and they melt to pieces. They know they've done wrong. And all you need to do is give them the kind of, you know, glance, and I'm sorry, I was wrong, blah, 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 blah. That child doesn't need the rod. What they need is coaching, direction, and authority in their life that doesn't include the rod. So there's a very famous verse as well that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train them up in the way he should go. And a lot of commentators, what they're saying is that means make sure that your training fits the nature of the child. Because each child is unique and each child is different. And also the other thing I love about these verses is that the husband and wife share the training of the children together. They speak in one voice together. They're unified together. This isn't a household where the discipline only comes from dad. Wait till your father gets home. Okay? That's putting the fear of dad into you. But it's not necessarily a household where mom is as involved as she could be. Nor is it a household where only mom is disciplining, right? And where she's talking to her husband in the bedroom, she's like, how come you don't ever do anything, right? Why do you let them run all over me, right? This is a household where both of them are involved in the training of their children. And so that's how parents should relate to their children, to train them up, to impart wisdom to them, to direct them. But how should children relate to their parents? I think that this is maybe really one of the hardest things of all. Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, it says that we are to honor our parents. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say love your parents. It doesn't say admire your parents. It doesn't say listen to them. It doesn't say trust them. It doesn't say obey them. It says to honor them. And so we must always honor our parents no matter what they're like. No matter what they've done, no matter what stage of life they're in, that's the one constant. They're kind of the, in a way, right, the parents represent God to their children. And I don't mean like theologically, I just mean that they represent a sense of authority and direction and power and control. And so we are told to honor our parents because that, in a way, imprints on how we honor God. And so there are all sorts of ways to honor your parents, but here are a couple ideas. And some of you have had terrible parents. I recognize that. That doesn't mean you can't honor them. So you got to figure out what works for you and how to honor them, but maybe one way to honor them is to let them sit in your favorite chair if they're visiting you. Some lazy boy or something like that. Maybe it's giving them a seat at the table which honors them. Another way to honor them maybe was to not underestimate their need to see themselves reproduced in you. If there's any good thing that you have learned from your parents, no matter how bad they are, tell them. Don't underestimate the power of that. Third, let them change. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are the same person that you were 10 years ago? Anybody here exactly the same? You know, what's amazing is that we kind of say, well, I'm changing. I want the world to recognize that I'm changing. But when we have grudges against people, we refuse to let them change. And maybe your parents aren't the same as they were when you were 21. Let them change. That's a way to honor them. And lastly, Proverbs 20:20 says, if a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. And you know what that means? One of the ways that you can honor your parents is by forgiving them. Because they didn't get a roadmap or a set of instructions that says this is exactly how you should parent. And they were probably products of pretty awful parents sometimes too. Parenting is hard, and so we've got to be able to forgive them. And I think that one of the most beautiful examples I ever saw of that was my own dad. Because my grandfather was not a kind man. He was ornery and mean. And growing up, when he was upset with my dad, he wouldn't talk to him for a month at a time. Just completely not talk to him. Dad told me this. But at the end of his life, and I'm just giving you the broad brushstroke, at the end of his life, I saw my dad make sure that my grandpa had an apartment to live in, went over and made sure that he had food and that he was being taken care of. And when he started to lose his bodily control, I remember my dad being over there cleaning the apartment up after he couldn't make it to the bathroom. And I don't know that he loved my grandpa, but he honored him. And I think that's what the scripture is saying, that we need to honor our parents. Now, we also have toxic relationships. I want to go over this pretty quickly. There are three types of people that are going to be in our families that Proverbs talks about. First of all, the Proverbs talk about the wise. Who are the wise? The wise are people that can listen and can change. Proverbs 13:20 says this, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you have wise people in your family, you're going to know it because when you bring up an issue to them, they listen, they process, and they try to change and take that in. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Just one kind of word to somebody. Hey, you know what? When you got mad at your sister like that and you talked to her in that tone of voice, I don't think that she received that the way you intended that. You came across as really harsh and mean-spirited. And I just kind of wanted to give you a heads up. The wise person goes, oh, okay, thank you for letting me know. They take that in, and just that one kind of comment, they're going to process that and think about that and probably even go apologize to their sister, right, or something like that. They listen, but fools don't. Wise people aren't perfect, but they are correctable. And when confronted with a mistake, they will eventually listen, apologize, and make an effort to change. And so one of the problems we have is that oftentimes we neglect the wise people in our life because the toxic people take so much time and energy. And really, it should kind of be reversed. And we should spend more time with the wise and less time with the toxic people. But the fools, they're the second kind of person. They repeat and deflect. They keep repeating wounds. They keep repeating mistakes. They keep repeating injuries, right, over and over again. And then they never listen. They deflect, constantly putting it off, constantly not changing. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9 says this, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser." A fool is somebody that refuses to learn from their mistakes. They use deflection tactics. When you come to them with a problem, they say things like this, "Oh, you're overreacting about that. That's not as big of an issue as you think it is." They totally deflect. Or they say something like this, "Well, that's just how I am. I can't change. That's who God made me to be." Or they say something like this, "Well, that's how you used to be," right? Classic deflection tactic. Instead of taking in something about themselves, now they're making you the one that has the problem. Or they'll say, "You're not perfect either." Or they'll say things like this, "Well, that was years ago." Well, let me tell you something. Time doesn't heal wounds. It only buries them. And so that's what the fool does. They deflect, they put off, they don't listen, they can't receive instruction. And so the strategy of dealing with them is you got to use limits and consequences rather than endless explanations. And I know some of you, that you're trying to get through to somebody. There's somebody in your life who's an absolute boneheaded idiot. And you have written them texts, and you have written them letters, and you've used ChatGPT to create the perfect letter to try to communicate to them. And it doesn't work because they're fools. They don't know anything. They can't receive wisdom. They just deflect it constantly. You've got to use limits with these kinds of people and consequences with these kinds of people. And an example of that would be this. You're on the phone with them, and they're berating you. "Hey, if you continue to talk to me that way, I'm hanging up right now." That's uncalled for. That's not how we talk to one another. Or it goes like this. "I'm not going to continue to send you money if you keep spending it on pot. I'm not going to keep spending you money or sending you money if you keep spending it on Amazon. Every time I come over, you still need more. I'm not going to keep sending you money if you keep eating it all away." You've got to use limits and consequences with these kinds of people. I think even sometimes it's okay to kind of put them on notice and say, "Look, we need to kind of maybe not have time with each other for a while." There needs to be that kind of a boundary if they refuse to listen. And then the third kind of person is the evil. They intend harm. The scoffers is how Proverbs calls them. They plot harm, they lie, they derive pleasure from others' pains, and this includes abusers and predators, and the biblical response to these kinds of people is distance, protection, and involving authorities when need be. Sometimes love looks like a restraining order. Sometimes love means not letting those people near your children. Sometimes love is, "There is no way under any circumstance that I'm going to let my children be alone with you. That is not going to happen." There are those kinds of toxic people in life. And, you know, your kids aren't going to understand that. But, you know, that happened to me growing up. There were people that my dad would not let me be around. And I didn't know it. Why can't I go stay at so-and-so's house? And it's not just relatives. There were also friends or people that he was like, "You know what? I just don't know about them. I don't know what might happen to them, what might happen to you. So no, I'm not going to let you go over there." Sometimes that's what love looks like. And sometimes you're going to have to involve the authorities. If there are things that are illegal going on, don't be afraid to call the authorities and get them involved. That can be loving. True forgiveness, right, does not require granting an apologetic person continued access to your life. Right? If you have an unsafe person who's genuinely apologetic, that doesn't mean that you have to grant them access. That's okay. And so we kind of need to redefine family, and we need to seek healing for these kinds of relationships. And Jesus kind of modeled the fact that family is not defined just by DNA, but by those who do the will of God. Gospel-oriented people, and I would encourage you to do this, prioritize your spiritual family and loyalty to God over your toxic blood relatives. And I say that again, prioritize your spiritual family over your toxic blood relatives. And church, we need to be spiritual fathers and mentors and mothers to our church members who are in those kind of relationships and need us to come alongside one another and support and encourage and sustain them. Are you willing to do that for one another? We call each other brothers and sisters. That's how we should be treating one another. Use Christian counseling, use your life groups, use different ministries to get plugged in with different people and establish healthy boundaries. And so kind of the last thing to address here is the idea of how do we see the gospel in these issues, in our marriages and in our families? Because we need gospel power if we want to have awesome marriages and healthy families and raise our children well and to treat our parents well. We need the gospel. And so here's kind of what I would say about that. When we see how Jesus sacrificed for his bride, the church, we can begin to live in a healthy way for our spouse. And until you see that, and until the gospel moves you, and you see what Jesus did, it's going to be very hard for you to do that. But when you see how Jesus sacrificed for the church, then you can sacrifice for your spouse. And you know why I say that? Because Jesus stayed in a terrible marriage. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, don't we constantly screw up? And he hasn't ditched us. You look at God's relationship with Israel. God makes a covenant with Israel. Did God ever once forsake his covenantal vows to Israel? No. Let's practice that again. Did God ever once forsake his covenantal vows to Israel? No, never. But Israel constantly screwed up, constantly forsake their vows, constantly sinned and walked away and worshiped other gods. And God continues to be faithful to them over and over and over again. And when we see the faithfulness of God and we see the faithfulness of Jesus to us and to the Father, then we can have the power in our lives when the Spirit moves you that way to be powerful like that. He's going to transform you from the inside out. When we see the gospel is in the Son who honored his Father by going to the cross and who lost his Father's face when the Lord turned his face away from him, when you see that so that the Lord's face can be on you, that can help you to have healthy and whole relationships. And so as we move into our communion time here, we've got the communion element set up around the room. I want you to see the communion elements today as the sign of Jesus' love for you, his fidelity to you, his faithfulness to you, that no matter what, he loves you, and therefore you can pour that out onto your spouse and your family members and have awesome, amazing relationships. If you know Jesus, then by all means, I welcome you to come up and take communion here in the back and just kind of ponder and dwell on Christ's marriage to his church and what that can mean for you in your relationships. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that in your wisdom you made marriage and family, and we confess that we screw it up all the time, and we need you to work supernaturally in our lives and hearts to give us amazing relationships, and we can only do that if you super empower us, and that comes because of the power of the cross where you conquered Satan, sin, and death, and so we remember that now. In your name we pray, amen.